welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, February 11th, we are studying Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. In today's text, the Lord confirms His covenant with Abram with a vivid sign. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Nate Hill. Pastor Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning. Great to be with you and the listeners today.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context as we prepare to look at this part of Genesis 15.
Well, here in Genesis chapter 15, we're mindful of the fact that the theme of the covenant is coming up, and really that is a unifying theme throughout all of the book of Genesis. Today, we're talking specifically about the covenant that God makes with Abram, but we would do well to remember that covenant wording and theology has been present much earlier in the book as well. Most notably, we'll remember back in chapter 9, God's covenant that He makes with Noah. He announces it before the flood back in chapter 6. In fact, that's the first time the word covenant is used there in the book of Genesis. And then He confirms the covenant after the flood with the sign of the bow in the clouds, the rainbow, the sign that the promise that He made to Noah for the salvation through the flood for those safe in the ark was certainly accomplished, and that He would never once again cause such a cataclysmic worldwide flood to come again. So God sets the tone that He gives a promise, a covenant to those who belong to Him. He proves Himself faithful through the dramatic acts of history and His interaction with His creation. And then He gives a sign to accompany it as a way of us looking forward in faith based on all that God has done already to trust in Him all the more. But as we turn to the topic of Abram and the covenant that God makes with him, we might first go back in our minds to chapter 12. God calls Abram and He tells them that He is going to call him out of Ur of the Chaldeans, the land in which he was raised, to go to a land that God will show him and promise him, and where He will make him into a great nation. And between chapter 12 and chapter 15, there is a lot of important narrative that takes place. Of course, we hear that God does take him there without much delay, but famine arises in the land, and Abram and Sarai are driven into Egypt in order to be able to sustain themselves there. And we hear, of course, of Abram's treachery as he claims his wife to be his sister, and she falls in with Pharaoh. We see this deception. And then finally, Abraham's going to return to the land, and with Lot, he's dwelling there, and they prosper and decide to separate from one another due to all the logistics of the grazing and whatnot. Lot falls into some trouble, and Abram rescues him and is blessed by Melchizedek. And we get to chapter 15 now, after all of that intervening narrative takes place, and God returns to this covenant language with Abram. And here in chapter 15, we'll see that He is going to formally seal and sign this covenant that He made back in chapter 12 that will become formalized in our reading for today. And if we remember yesterday morning's account, we saw that He first takes him out and shows him the numerous stars in the sky to show the immensity of the offspring that God will promise to him. And we move on as a continuation of this interaction between God and Abram today into the nuts and bolts, the signing of the papers, so to speak, of this covenant that God gives.
Good. Let's go ahead and take a look at the text. Again, this is Genesis 15, beginning at verse 7. And he, that is the Lord, said to him, Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. and when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between those pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. That is our text for today, Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21. So, Pastor Hill, the text that we have today begins by the Lord identifying himself to Abram. Talk about the way that he speaks concerning himself.
Sure. So he is, of course, using the proper name that we will hear, of course, revealed once again to Moses by the burning bush. I am the Lord, Yahweh. And he reminds him, of course, of the past history that he has had with Abram. I brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. It's a reminder of the promise and holding fast to that promise. God is a God of promise, but it's a promise that we need to hear repetitively. That's why we don't receive the gospel one time and then walk out of the church good for life. But it's why we go over and over back to the source to receive the great blessings, to be reminded of them once again. So again, it's his reminder that he's not a fictitious God that doesn't interact in human time and space and with his creation, but one who is unlike the false gods of the nations, one who can be accessed and works in the real world.
One of the things that I read in a commentary on this text that I found intriguing, I hadn't really noticed before, was that the way the Lord speaks in verse 7 is very reminiscent, or I suppose maybe foreshadows in this case, the way that the Lord speaks to his people Israel later. You know, here he says, I am the Lord who brought you, Abram, out from Ur of the Chaldeans. Later he'll say to Israel, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, which I found, I don't know, interesting, helpful, especially given that the rest of this text does go on for the Lord to tell Abram, this is what's going to happen. And so the Lord's self-identification of himself, not only as Yahweh by that proper name, but also as one who brings his people out of a place where they are in trouble, I think is a neat parallel that really we could, I mean, trace beyond Abram and Israel, but even to us as Christians today.
Exactly. You know, while this is true literal history of God's interaction with a real Abram and later on a real Moses with a real Egypt, it's also functioning for us as something pointing forward. Ur of the Chaldeans, Egypt, they're all symbolic of the fallen world that lives as if there is no God, right? And that's exactly where we find ourselves today. We live in a world that would be willfully ignorant of the one true God and that is hostile in many ways to those who belong to him. And yet we must remember that this is not the first time God's people have lived in such circumstances, that God promises a rescue. Now, it may not be a temporal rescue in the time that we would like, not to necessarily take us to a particular land in which to reside for the 70 or 80 years that God gives us on this earth, but certainly showing us the promise of the world to come and the promised eternal inheritance we have in the real, true, heavenly promised land.
So much like the text we looked at yesterday in the first part of Genesis 15, where the Lord speaks to Abram, makes a promise to Abram. You know, yesterday it was, I am your shield, your reward will be very great. Here it's, I am the Lord who has done this for you. Abram responds with wanting more information. You know, he had said, well, Lord, what are you going to give me in yesterday's text? Today he says, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He's looking for some sort of assurance, it seems like.
Yeah, and you know, we might be tempted at first to get a little mad at Abram, but he is interacting with God who has revealed himself to Abram fairly recently, we might say. We could even draw some connections to Abraham being a new believer, if you wanted to look at it that way. And we find that Yahweh does not respond in anger to this question, as you might expect. What do you mean you're doubting me? Look at what I've done for you. And so I don't think that we're necessarily seeing doubt or unbelief here. It is kind of in the nature of all of us to seek a sign. And we know, of course, that that's not always the way that the Lord would like us to interact with him. God's given us plenty of signs in his word and the ultimate, you know, sign of love and grace in the cross. But he's being very honest here. And think about this too. This echoes the questions that many other the faithful in generations past have asked. What does Mary ask? How will this be since I am a virgin? And God, he condescends in the best sense of the word to us, in the sense of giving us that little assurance that we need. We, of course, are mindful that, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jews seek signs, Greeks seek wisdom, and it's all in the context of preaching Christ crucified as the ultimate sign. And so we don't need to be sign demanders today in the same way, but we can certainly understand where Abram's coming from here.
Yeah, much like in yesterday's text where the Abram's wondering, well, who's going to be this descendant? Because I don't have a child right now. All I've got is this servant in my household. Today, the promise is especially, you know, I'm going to give you this land, is what the Lord says. And Abram is maybe thinking, well, there's all these people here already. How is this going to work? How am I going to have this land? How are my descendants going to have this land with all these people around? So, you know, it's not like, when we trust the Lord, to ask questions of him is not in and of itself an expression of doubt. Oftentimes questions can be seeking further understanding. Like, well, Lord, that's not the way things usually work. Could you tell me more? It is a faithful question. Now, there are plenty of times where we are tempted to cross that line and go beyond it to doubt, where the Lord says, this is what I've promised, and here is, you know, the sign that I offer you, for example, Christ crucified or the sacraments for us. And we say, well, that's not good enough for us. We want something more. That's where we might start to cross that line. But to ask God further questions about his word isn't necessarily a sign of doubt. And in some cases, it's actually faith being exercised.
Right, and this is one of the areas where I just wish I had an audio recording, right, to know the tone, right? Is the question, how are you going to do that? Or is the question is, how are you going to do that? Right. And the difference is in the emphasis. And really, the emphasis that comes out in the tone of the spoken word is the attitude of the heart. And so, apparently, the attitude of Abram's heart is known to God, obviously. And whether or not it's asked in the most faithful sense or a less than faithful sense, God nevertheless takes the initiative to give Abram what it is that he needs in that moment. And that's consistent with what we've seen God do all throughout Genesis so far, as God takes the initiative. God provides clothing to Adam and Eve in their sin. God is the one who takes the initiative to establish a relationship with Noah and with Abram that doesn't require some kind of diplomatic negotiation ahead of time, you know, to work out the terms. God's the one coming with the terms of the covenant, and they are gracious and merciful and good for the one that he comes to visit.
Yeah, the Lord does not chastise Abram in his question, but rather gives him something. So beginning in verse 9, and this is where the text gets a little weird for us, I think, Pastor Hill. This is like, what's going on? The Lord says to bring a lot of animals, and presumably the Lord's instructions include the things that Abram then does in verses 10 and 11 in terms of cutting the animals, arranging them in a certain way. Talk to us about what's going on with these animals and what Abram does with them.
Yeah, if we read this in a vacuum, having, you know, no other sort of historical knowledge or, you know, cultural background knowledge, we would seem to think that he is just asking him to do something completely and utterly ridiculous and unintelligible. You know, why would you get these animals, split them down the middle, and arrange them on two sides? And this is where a little bit of, you know, historical cultural knowledge is helpful. in the ancient Near East, it's known that a cultural practice of making a covenant between two parties would be to arrange such a spectacle. And you can imagine that as you cut these animals, of course, obviously you have blood. Blood, of course, is a very vivid image in the Bible, but it's just a very obvious sign of death. And so as these animals are slaughtered and literally split in two with a little aisle down the middle of them, the cultural tradition was that two parties coming to another as equals, making some sort of arrangement between the two, would literally what they called cut a covenant. And that's the verb that's used there, to cut a covenant rather than to make a deal or something, the way we would put it. And it's supposed to have a little bit of violent imagery, because in a normal situation between two equal parties, the deal would be made, the terms would be reached, and both parties would walk through the midst of the cut up animals. And the sign would be, if I break my end of the deal, if I don't hold up the terms of the covenant, may it be to me as it has been to these animals. It's a way of signifying by action, almost the phrase that we would say, I promise on my life, this, that, or the other. And so it was meant to be impactful, meant to be very sensory, and that's exactly what God is setting up here. So something that maybe Abram would not have been entirely unfamiliar with, in the same way that we are unfamiliar with it coming to the text in our modern day.
Sure. And just as, you know, to add to what you said about this being a well-known practice in Abram's day, it would seem, it is mentioned at least once in the Bible a little more clearly than what's going on here in Genesis 15. In Jeremiah 34, verse 18, the Lord says this, and this is regarding a different covenant, but this is what he says, "And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and passed between its parts." So even in the scriptures elsewhere, we have the explication of this practice in a little more, you know, concrete terms than what we see here by way of picture. Such that, all that is to say, and this is a question that sometimes will come out, like, well, how do we know that we're supposed to interpret it that way? Where is that in the scriptures? There's at least one evidence from the scriptures itself that this is something that the Lord uses as an image elsewhere, and so it doesn't seem out of bounds at all to see it as what's going on here in Genesis 15.
Yeah, that's a very good point. It's not only extra-biblical sources that we go to find this cultural practice. And then it's also interesting for us, as we've compared this to the cultural practice of cutting a covenant, it's also interesting for us to contrast it with the normal way that this would take place. So the normal practice is two equal parties coming together on common ground to make a deal in which they commit, I'm going to keep up my end, you keep up your end. And I think we see something a little bit different than that here. First off, these are not two equal parties in any way, shape, or form. You've got the Almighty himself, and you've got poor little Abraham down there. And one would expect in worldly terms that the more powerful party to the covenant would press his advantage to squeeze out everything that he can get from the weaker, smaller party. But instead, what we find here is it's gracious. It's a gift. And as we look at a couple more details in the text, when we get towards the end of our reading from today, that's going to become all the more clear just how gracious God is in doing this.
Absolutely. Now thinking about what happens, again, we understand it culturally. We understand it from the Bible as to what's happening. Thinking about it within the context of what we just read, this really ups the ante, I think. You know, you think about if we kind of consider what happened in 15:1-6 in parallel with what's happening here, that we're same subject matter. You know, yesterday in the text, we had the Lord taking Abram outside, look at the stars, try to count them. That's how many offspring you're going to have. We talked about how, like, this is a wonderful sermon, that every time Abram goes outside now, he can look at the stars and he can remember this. But here we're talking about, you know, sacrificing animals and blood and all of the things that come with it that, you know, most modern Americans are not experiencing in day-to-day life. I think this adds to the seriousness of what's going on. It adds to what we learned yesterday, I think.
Certainly. And, you know, if we were just picking and choosing passages from the scripture to preach upon or discuss, you know, we might easily leave this half of chapter 15 aside and focus solely on the first half for that very reason. You know, it does get me wondering for a second. You know, he asks, how am I going to know, right? If he hadn't asked, it is an interesting question as to whether God would have had him arrange this cutting of the covenant spectacle in the same way. Would the simple acceptance of the vision of the stars have been sufficient, or would God have done the same? I think it's an unknowable question, of course, but it is an interesting one to ponder. What do you think about that?
Well, I mean, that is an interesting question. And I guess as I think about what the question is, you know, how am I to know that I shall possess it? If we think about all of this as not only the sealing, the cutting of the covenant, but an answer to that question, you know, how do I know? Then the answer is, well, you know, because blood has been shed. You know, because there's been a sacrifice. And I am jumping to the New Testament already. I mean, I'm thinking about the sign that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1, that we preach Christ crucified. You know, how do you know the wisdom of God? How do you know the power of God? It's through the sacrifice of his son. It's through the shedding of Jesus' blood. And I guess, I don't know, if Abraham hadn't asked or not, would this have happened? I don't know. But I think one way or another, you're going to find from the Old Testament, these promises are sealed through the shedding of blood, pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ.
Exactly. And we didn't talk about this in the introduction, but maybe should have. You know, we talked about how back in chapter 12, he lets Abram know that this is the covenant he's going to make with him. You have the intervening narrative, and now in chapter 15, the formal cutting of the covenant. But that's not the end of the covenant and its sign in the book of Genesis, because, of course, later on, we end up with the place where God will give another sign of the covenant, which is the sign of circumcision as a sign of the covenant as well. And so, again, we have the shedding of blood as the sign of the covenant too. So I suppose it probably must have been this way, of course, to ask the question, you know, if he'd have just looked up at the stars and said, okay, yep, sounds good to me. Maybe that's not even the Christological reading of the Old Testament. Because as we read the Old Testament, this is so important for the listeners to understand, and I'm sure they do. As we read the Old Testament, we don't read it from beginning to end as if the New Testament is not there, but we always read it through the lens of the perfect flesh and blood revelation of God, which is Christ. And so we always read it through that lens, and it's not inappropriate at all for us to... It's not a stretch, anyway, for us to make those connections, because those were fully intended in the mind of God as he inspired the writing of these words and the recording of this account.
Thinking about the shedding of blood thus far in Genesis, I think back to Genesis chapter 9 after Noah gets off the ark, and the Lord talks about, you know, why you're not to eat the blood of the animals that are now given to eat, and the fact that the life is in the blood, which isn't, there's not too much about it there, but becomes a pretty important theme, especially later in the books of Moses. And I think that, like, you think about, well, why again? Why this vivid of a sign? What would or wouldn't have happened? The fact that the shedding of blood is involved, I think is a really significant thing when you think about the life being in the blood. And the writer of Hebrews talking about that the shedding of blood has to happen for there to be forgiveness of sins, and all those connections through this sign, I think come to bear here in Genesis 15.
Right, and that's, you know, it's why it's so important that we study Genesis, and why I'm glad that you've chosen to do this. I don't know if this is exactly the same comparison, but reading the Old Testament without first understanding and having read Genesis, and I don't just mean, you know, pondering the six-day creation, but understanding all of this patriarchal narrative would be like reading the New Testament without the Gospels. It would be like reading the New Testament, starting at the book of Acts, and then trying to figure it all out and piece it together from there. You know, you certainly could understand the Gospel in that way, but so much of the basis of everything else that is going to come later in the Old Testament and the New really depends on us understanding and reading this part of God's Word, that oftentimes those books at the beginning and the end, Genesis and Revelation, could be so neglected because they're seen as so difficult. But the reading of Genesis is just a really fruitful thing for us as Christians.
Yes, absolutely it is. So, and that's true for texts like this that make you scratch your head, wonder what's going on. As we dig into God's word, he reveals what is going on, all to point us to Jesus Christ, crucified and risen for us. We will keep looking at this text from Genesis 15, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Nate Hill this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, February 11th. We are studying Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21 with Pastor Nate Hill. He serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. Pastor Hill, prior to the break, we were talking about what the Lord tells Abram to do with these various animals. So you have the heifer 3 years old, you have the female goat 3 years old, you have the ram 3 years old. All of those are cut down the middle, and again, there's this lane between them. And then you have the turtle dove and the young pigeon. The text says that Abram doesn't cut those in half. So I'm presuming they're laid across from each other on this same path. So you've got this path between, you know, four different pairs of either one animal split in half or two different animals. When this happens, as the Lord has told Abram to do, verse 11 says that birds of prey came down on the carcasses, which makes sense. And Abram drives them away. And then it says in verse 12 that the sun was going down and a deep sleep fell on Abram. It says, behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord begins to speak. Maybe just thinking about the setting of this text, the sun going down, a deep sleep that the Lord puts upon Abram. At least it sounds like it's something the Lord gives to him, not just a natural sleep in great darkness. This is one of those, I'm not sure, but then Abram's driving birds away. So is this a vision that he's seeing? It sounds like it's really happening, and yet something more is going on. I've always kind of struggled to figure sure. out how to picture that.
Yeah, so the way I read it anyway, and I could be wrong, is that there is a disjunction here between verses 11 and 12. So the driving away of the bird seems to me to be Abram perfectly awake in his natural state. You know, another interesting thing, you know, we've talked about the splitting of the animals, and, you know, they don't split in half the dove and the pigeon. You know, I guess I've always assumed he killed them and laid them there.
I think so.
But I wonder if perhaps them not being cut in half is indicative of them living. I don't know if that's a stretch to connect that back to the sign of a dove and peace. I don't know. So who knows? We'll never know this side of heaven on that. But he seems to be awake and active. He drives away the birds of prey. He is participating faithfully in doing what the Lord has told him to do. He doesn't say, well, I'm not going to cut these things in half. He does exactly as the Lord has told him, and so he exhibits his faith. In verse 12, as the sun goes down, I read this almost as a next step, a next episode. The deep sleep falls on him, and dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. So that, to me, is not a just natural close of the day setting of the sun. And we will see later on in verse 17, it'll say when the sun had gone down. Yeah. And so this deep and dreadful darkness is certainly not the darkness of night, because earlier in the chapter, what is above him during the darkness of night, but the great light of all of these stars, symbolic of the promise as well. So he's put in a sleep or slumber state. And then what we see here is we don't actually see the Lord showing him anything. He seems to see nothing with his eyes, but he hears only the word of the Lord. And whereas before he had asked for a sign, how am I going to know I'm going to possess it? And God condescends and gives him the beginning of the sign there, at least the setup for the sign. He causes his eyes to no longer be able to see the hand in front of his face and to just hear, to hear the word of promise. And that is enough, or should be enough for him to believe. So a reminder of as much as I will give you the sign is not the main thing. The promise is the main thing. At least that's the way I'm reading this here.
Well, I think that's a good thing to notice, that now the Lord speaks such that, you know, not that the sign becomes unimportant, what Abram's done, what he has seen thus far, and what he will see as the text continues, but that sign doesn't really matter unless the Lord attaches his word to it. The promise of God made here is that's where the power resides in all of this. It's not simply, you know, anybody could sacrifice animals, right? Anybody could arrange them in this way. But the fact that we have God's word attached to what's going on here is what causes this to actually be effective. And I'm not trying to get overly sacramental, but that is where this leads in the scriptures, that this is how the Lord often works. He will give signs because he loves us and wants to assure us, but it's always the word of God that is the powerful, effective part of whatever sign we have.
Exactly.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and I think the way you, sorry, go ahead.
I was just going to make this point too. What's the first thing he says to him in this state? It's the response to the question that he'd asked earlier. Mm. How am I to know? And he says, know for certain. And then he continues on with the outlining of what it is that he's to expect specifically to play out for his offspring.
Yeah. Yeah, I was just only going to add, I think the way you explained it is good, that Abram is doing these things. They are real things that are happening. But now as the Lord gives his word, he comes to him in this, dreadful, great darkness upon him. You know, I'm thinking things like, when the three disciples are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the cloud descends on them and they're afraid. Like, that's the kind of thing that's happening. But this is the Lord's gracious presence coming to Abram to give this promise now. And as he's pointed out, it says, know for certain. So here's the answer to your question, Abram. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So talk to us about, again, he's answering the question Abram asked. Take us into that answer he gives.
Yeah. So instead, it's not the answer, know for certain that they will possess it. Know for certain that now all of a sudden we're talking about being captives in a land. So he says, well, let me tell you a little more of what exactly to expect on the way for this to fully happen. So we hear a foretelling of the events of the captivity in Egypt and their slavery there and the eventual events of the Exodus. Now, it's interesting he doesn't flat out say it was Egypt, but of course, Abram's been there already and proven himself to be a bit of an oaf. But he's beginning to get the picture that maybe this isn't exactly, I've won the lottery and I've got the new mansion that's given to me, but a promise that's going to take time to play out and fulfill. So if he looks out at a land that's full of people already and says, how am I going to possess it? God's going to tell him it's going to take some time and know the general outlines of this, but the promise will certainly be true. So as we go through those verses, we hear exactly what we will come to hear later in the Exodus account that truly does play out. So
yeah,
a little bit of
for,
it's not foreshadowing as much as just foretelling of what's coming next.
Yeah, this is exactly what's going to happen. So among the things that the Lord says are going to happen, your offspring will be sojourners in a land not theirs. They will be servants there. So they're not going to be in this land for quite some time. They're actually going to be afflicted in this land where they are sojourning for 400 years. But the Lord is not going to forget his people. He promises he will bring judgment on the nation where they are serving. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. And then that's the foretelling, at least way off into the future. Verses 15, verse 15 tells us a little bit about Abraham's future going forward more recently. It takes us into what he says about the descendants there in verse 14, I guess.
Yeah, so I'm not sure I'm not following you exactly there. So up to verse 14 is talking about what will happen to the descendants who return to Abram himself in 15.
Correct. And so just talk about kind of, I mean, this is how it plays out in the book of Exodus with what happens in Egypt. This even to the point of their actual exodus and taking stuff with them, right? I mean, the Lord says what happens.
Yeah, yeah, it's absolutely entirely there. So they have an outline of what it is to expect. And, you know, we need an outline of what it is to expect in life in order to avoid falling into a spiritual pride or what we would call a theology of glory, right? This is an interesting connection that, you know, we as Christians are tempted to say, you know, if I belong to God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, then I should expect that I'm going to get all kinds of good things in this life, that I'm going to become a Christian and my life will get better. And then in the end, I get the very best thing of all. I get to go to the promised land of heaven. So as if everything will be better between now and then. And the reminder here is, well, no, there's difficulty and struggles. And yes, in the end, the promise will be yours. We think about this as Christians. Jesus readies us for what to expect too. He gives us the promise of our true heavenly inheritance. It's the most wonderful and certain thing that a Christian has. But then he also tells us that no servant is above his master, to take up our cross and follow him. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of false things against you, it's not an if they do, right? And so by setting the true expectation, he readies Abram and his descendants to persevere in faith through all the circumstances that will be theirs until the promised land is fully theirs. And then, of course, he pulls that back a little bit and says, but as for you, Abram, not all these things are going to come to pass. They'll be your children's and your children's children's to deal with. You know, you shall go to your fathers in peace, buried in a good old age. So,
yeah, I learned in reading a commentary before our conversation that that's actually the first occurrence in the Bible of the word shalom, the word translated peace.
Yes.
I don't know what to make of that. It's just other places we've noted the first time a word's shown up, and that's the first time the word peace shows up in the Bible.
Right. Yeah. Well, and we are in the first book, so there's going to be a lot of those. I know. I made the point earlier. So, yeah, I don't know, but it is interesting that the shalom, the peace, comes in the context of going on to one's eternal rest too.
Yeah.
You know, it's the wholeness, it's the completion. And again, I love this. This is a great reminder. Where does he go? Does he go down to Sheol? No, he does not go down to Sheol. He goes on to his fathers in peace.
Yeah.
And I love that because it's just this reminder that it's not some false hope that we give at the time of death to say that we're reunited with those who have gone before us in the faith, but it is a very biblical, scriptural thing that our fathers, those who've gone before us, aren't the main attraction. Christ is, but being shoulder to shoulder with them at the marriage feast of the Lamb is certainly a wonderful thing.
And before the Lord's promise to Abram concludes, he returns to the descendants again. In verse 16, he says, they shall come back here in the fourth generation. That is, Abram's descendants will come back in the fourth generation. And it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. What does that last statement mean?
Yeah, I had to look some stuff up on this because it was not readily obvious to me. But the Amorites are standing in here as one of the peoples inhabiting the land, but really probably indicative of all of the peoples that are inhabiting the land. And the iniquity of theirs is not complete. Well, what do you mean? Like, are they going to stop sinning at some point and then I get to go in? Well, no. This is really a statement, I think, that reminds us of the patience of God. That God, although sin greatly displeases and offends him, he is willing often, in his grace and his mercy, to forestall the fullness of his judgment, giving the opportunity for repentance amongst those who have found themselves on the wrong side of the ledger of sin. And that's how I would kind of read as to why he tells the amount of time. Because God could certainly go in and smite all the people in the land, yet he tarries graciously. And that's the same thing we wrestle with today. The first generation of the apostles sees Christ ascend into heaven. He promises to come back to them. And they stand there with their heads looking up to the sky, waiting for gravity to take hold and for him to come right back down right away. Yet here we are 2 millennia later, still waiting. And the faithless would say, that's evidence of the fact that your God is not real. Mm-hmm. The faithful will say, that's evidence of the mercy of God, who is holding off his judgment, just waiting for one more, and then one more, to be found by his grace.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. And the same thing's happening already here in Genesis 15. This is another one of those moments within the story of Abraham, where you see that even as the Lord is interacting very personally with Abram and is going to bless people through Abram's family specifically, it is for all the families of the earth. This moment, could he have taken the Amorites out of the land for their sin right then? Absolutely he could. But he shows his patience here by letting their iniquity become complete. They haven't fully used up the Lord's patience at this point. And that's something that's so easy for us to neglect in the Old Testament, especially where we do see moments of God's judgment come down in very vivid ways, that we forget all of the time that passes beforehand where God is patient. And that's, you know, as we reflect on that, then as those who know the patience of God, it becomes an opportunity for us to give thanks for that patience, not to presume upon that patience, but to receive today as that day of salvation and repent now and not fall into sin like the Amorites. Again, I'm thinking forward to how this story progresses. There's plenty of moments where Moses will tell the people, don't fall into the sin of the people around you, lest what happens to them also happen to you. Again, all of that is kind of being set up here just in this mention of the Amorites.
Absolutely. Amen, brother.
So then we get the sun going down in verse 17. It's dark because the sun's gone down now. And then, again, more strange things. It says, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And that's going to be attached to a word in verse 18, much like you were saying earlier, we've got a sign and a word. What's going on with the sign in verse 17?
Yeah, so again, now we have this disjunction. The darkness, the sleep state, whatever this is no more, and he's back with his eyes open, seeing the sun having gone down. And so we're right back there between the pieces of the animal spread side to side, in a fire pot and a flaming torch. Yeah, it seems like a random assortment of things. I've not been able to find any direct connection as to why those two items, other than things that seem like a little bit of a stretch to me. But it's consistent, obviously, with the presence of God. Pillar of fire by night, yeah. Pillar of cloud by day, you know, the bush that burns but isn't consumed. So obviously, this is supposed to be and is God himself taking this odd form to walk between the pieces. Now, I don't know. Did you find anything more so about the
nothing,
fire pot?
Nothing more specific than what you suggested. You know, the burning or the smoking fire pot is probably some sort of oven. Although when we think of an oven, we're not thinking of this, but some sort of vessel in which you would cook and, so, mm-hmm. and or bake bread of some kind of a flat bread. And so you would, you know, heat it up and it would smoke. That's the smoking fire pot. And then the flaming torch. So these very specific items, I do not know why those specific items, but I do think, as you said, generally this fits with other places where God reveals himself. So, and the only one I would add to what you mentioned would be the way that he appears on Mount Sinai with smoke, right. Lightning, thunder, all of those same sort of, you know, general things that would a fire pot, a burning oven, and a flaming torch would signify, such that I think we can pretty confidently say this is the Lord who passes through the pieces. So, and I think you've at least hinted at this already, but mm-hmm. remind us what you've said and make it perfectly clear. What does it mean that the Lord passes through the pieces?
Exactly. So before the break, we had said, how does this contrast with the normal cultural ritual between two equal parties? It contrasts in that these are not equal parties, and it contrasts here in the sense that both parties do not walk through the dead carcasses. God alone walks through and passes through. And so the implication, of course, is that God is taking upon himself the enforceability of the covenant, or the being the object of the enforcement of the breaking of the covenant. So he will take the risk. All of the risk in the covenant is upon him. all of the potential consequence in the covenant is upon him. And now he is obviously not going to be the one to display or to break the covenant in any way, shape, or form. If the covenant is broken in any way, it'll be broken by Abram and Abram's offspring. Yet he walks through saying, thus may it be to me, should this covenant be broken. And we sit there and say, okay, come on. You know, God is going to be shedding his blood for Abram. And if you read this without any New Testament in mind, as if it's a book you picked up off of the shelf before, it'll make no sense at all. But as we look at this in the light of Christ, it makes perfect sense. Christ, who is anticipated in this covenant and on full display as he takes upon himself the wages of the breaking of God's law of all people across all time, and sheds his own blood in our stead and in our place.
Yeah, and that's one of those things that I don't know how quickly I would have picked it up apart from the New Testament. But with the New Testament, then, you do start to see it everywhere, such that this isn't actually the first time we've seen it, even in the book of Genesis. In the introductory show that we did on the book of Genesis with Dr. Lessing, he described the promise made in Genesis 3:15 as the promise of the wounded victor, that the offspring of the woman would have his heel hit, but he would crush, you know, the devil's head. And so he's a wounded victor, one who suffers. And if you think back to Genesis chapter 9, to the sign of the bow in the first covenant that was given, well, which way is the bow pointed? The bow is aimed at the Lord. He is the one who receives the suffering on behalf of his people. Rather than pouring out his wrath upon the earth, he aims the bow of his wrath at himself. Here again, the Lord passes through the sacrifice. He will be the one to shed his blood for his people, all pointing us toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, the book of Genesis, preaching Christ, the wounded victor, to us over and over again, even here in a scene that takes us a little bit to understand and yet is very, very worth our time to do so. So there's the sign, verse 17. That's what Abram sees. And then in verse 18, once again, Abram hears. We have the word attached to the sign. It says, on that day the Lord made or cut a covenant with Abram, saying, what is the word, the promise attached here, Pastor Hill?
Well, the promise attached is the land itself, and the bounds of that land are laid out. My geography is a little bit rusty. You know, if you asked me to point on a globe the land of the Girgashites, I'd have a little trouble. But if you do take this and you map it out, what you'll find is these are maximal boundaries of the land, all the way down to Egypt, all the way to the great river, the Euphrates. This wide area of what is, honestly, if we're going to be upfront about it, not ever fully geographically fulfilled, which can be a bit of a troubling thing.
They might get close during the days of David in terms of, mm-hmm. of influence, but in terms of like what we would certainly in our context consider ownership of land or control of land, they don't ever get there. They have this kind of larger influence in the days of David, maybe into Solomon as well. But I think maybe that's part of the point, that not only the maximum geography, but even the maximum number of people. You know, if you read the Old Testament, you hear these groups listed, all these various ites groups. This is one of the mm-hmm. longer lists of those groups. You don't hear all these names every single time. I think the maximum, both in terms of geography and people groups, is a part of, you know, the promise and the emphasis placed here.
Yeah, and I think it's important for us to realize and make peace with the fact that if these boundaries are maximal, and we look at history and they're never fully under the political control of the temporal rule of Israel, then perhaps the covenant that we're talking about is not a political covenant primarily, or a temporal covenant primarily, but one that at its core is truly spiritual. And, you know, the land is an implication of that, of course, as we hear throughout the Old Testament. But we're looking instead for a spiritual home, more so than a geographic land to control by might.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, the promise of the land is fulfilled like all of God's promises are in Christ. He is our inheritance. He is our portion. We have the down payment, the guarantee through the Holy Spirit, as the New Testament preaches. And this is the way that the New Testament speaks about this promise of the land being fulfilled. God does not lie. He keeps his promises. Those promises are kept in Christ. Now, Pastor Hill, we've got about 2.5 minutes here on the morning. Help us to wrap things up on this very unusual but very rich section of Genesis 15.
Well, again, to remind our listeners, Genesis comes back always to the theme of God being a covenant-making God and one who takes initiative to reach down to humanity in his grace and in his mercy. And as he reaches down to Abram today, we've seen his patience with Abram on display by being willing to give him a sign. In the sign that he's given, we're able to see the fact that God takes the risk upon himself for the potential breaking of the covenant, which in his foreknowledge he knows certainly will result in the sending of his son to bear the sins of the world. And as we read this all, a great reminder for us is that as we read the difficult portions, especially of the Old Testament, and we begin to wonder, well, what's up with the turtle dove and what's up with the pigeon and how did this happen? How did that happen? The next interpretive key and question we should always ask is how, if I put Christ at the front of my mind and what I know God has clearly revealed in him, how can I then begin to see significance here in this text? And so we see it in the shedding of blood. We see it in the initiative God takes. We see it in the promised land that we know for us today as Christians is not some hope of moving back across the Atlantic someday, but instead a hope of the true spiritual promised land of heaven and ultimately the new creation that will certainly be ours, because the covenant God who first made covenant with Noah and then with Abram and has now made a great covenant with us and that has been sealed in our baptism, never to be taken away from us.
Pastor Nate Hill serves at St. Michael's Lutheran Church in Winchester, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Genesis chapter 15, verses 7 to 21. Pastor Hill, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this section of Genesis 15, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read in the book of Genesis. We will take a look at chapter 16, where Abram and Sarai help the Lord with his promise, and it doesn't go quite as well as they had hoped, and yet the Lord remains gracious and merciful, faithful to his promises. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.